Well, I'm sure you've all heard of the phrase, it would be funny if it weren't so tragic, right? You heard of that phrase? Kids, have you ever heard of that? It would be funny if it weren't so tragic. What that means is that there's a situation or something that someone might laugh at. They might think it's funny, and we might also be tempted to laugh, except for the fact that when you really think about it, it's actually really sad and tragic. For example, often when you see homeless people on the side of the road, they'll have a piece of cardboard and asking for money, right? And it'll say, God bless you, right? Typically says, God bless you. If they're a veteran, it'll say something about being a veteran, right? I remember one time seeing a man who was standing on a sidewalk, and he had a sign, and he said, I can't lie, I just want booze. And I'm sure he got more money because people thought that was funny. That's actually really sad. It's actually really tragic. He's playing into people that people will think that's funny, but it's tragic that that's his life. His life is a joke. It's the butt of a joke that he can just receive alcohol, right? That's what we use that phrase for. Well, in many ways, that phrase could easily summarize this chapter. On the surface, it might be funny. There's actually kind of a lot of comical things in this chapter, right? It's kind of the Ocean's 11 of Genesis, okay? You have this guy like going in to pull off this kind of ridiculous caper. It's almost humorous. You can see Jacob covered in goat skins, talking in a deep voice. It is I, your firstborn Esau, right? And it's ridiculous. And yet, it would be funny if it actually weren't so tragic. What we see is that despite the comical elements in this chapter, it's really just one big tragic picture of sin. All four members here of the family really just fall into sin. Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau are just full of sin in this chapter. In that sense, it's a warning to us as individuals. What makes this chapter particularly sad, though, is it's not just a story about the destructive power of sin in the life of an individual, but it's really the picture of a family destroyed by sin. This chapter is the story of a family imploding because of sin. I don't think things were ever terribly great between Jacob and Esau. I don't think things were really great in their sibling relationship. But after the events of this chapter, nothing will ever be the same in this family. You know, I've experienced this in my own life, and I've talked to others who have maybe a broken home life. You can often trace it back to one particular event. Maybe things were never great before that, but there was something that happened, a particular argument that happened, and after that, the family was never the same. It kind of just destroyed the family. People blew up. They lost their tempers. Things were said that should not have been said. After that, the family was destroyed. In many ways, this is that event for this family. After this chapter, they're destroyed by sin, individually and as a family. Well, as sad as that is, and we do want to meditate on the destructive nature of sin, Scripture calls us to take that into consideration, that we not go that route. We don't want to end there. Rather, what we really want to do towards the end of this is meditate on God's remedy for sin. It's not just enough to know that sin is dangerous and it will destroy us individually and as families. Rather, we want to look to God's solution, which is His gospel in Christ Jesus. I think it was Murray McShane. Am I saying his name right? He said, for every one look at your sin, look 10 times to Christ. In many ways, for every one look at how sin can destroy you, you do need to look at it. Scripture calls us to take 10 looks to the solution that God offers in Jesus Christ. Well, to find that out in this chapter, we want to consider a silent fifth character who's in the background of this chapter. He doesn't really make an appearance and he doesn't say anything, but he's silently watching in the background the whole time, and that is the Lord. What we see then is that while this should make us consider our sin, it should also cause us to look to God and His solution in Christ Jesus. Gordon Wenham, commentator in Genesis, writes, "By setting this new step forward in the history of salvation in the context of such unprincipled behavior by every member of the family, each self-centeredly seeking his or her own interest, the narrator is not simply pointing out the fallibility of God's chosen, whose virtues often turn into vices, but reasserting the grace of God. It is the mercy of God that is the ultimate ground of our salvation." In other words, he's saying that Moses goes into great detail here about the sin, and many commentators notice that. There's so much detail about how sinful they are. And yet he's saying it's not just that we would think about their sinfulness for that sake, but rather that we might from that consider the God in the background and consider His grace. And that's what we want to do towards the end. You know, it's funny, for those of you who have been doing biblical counseling training, you'll find the more you do it and the more you study that your mind naturally starts to slip into counseling mode in some ways. You'll be watching a movie, okay? The person who makes me think of that is George from Seinfeld. I'm like, oh, this man just needs peace, right? You'll find yourself doing that. You'll be reading a passage of Scripture, and your mind will just start diagnosing and thinking, how would I counsel this person with the Word of God? As I began going over this passage, my mind started going there, and actually kind of run with that as a method for how we tackle this passage. What we're going to do is look at the various sins of these four people, the four portraits of sin of this one family. We want to ask, what would the gospel of Jesus Christ say as the remedy to this person in their sin? If we were to somehow counsel this person, and I don't have fake dialogue of a counseling session with Esau or anything like that, but what would the Word of God say to them? We want to ask this because we will find our own sins in these four family members, and we want to know, what does the Word of God say to us? We want to be encouraged by that. Well, having said that, let's turn to our text now, where we will see first four portraits of sin in one family. There we want to ask ourselves, which person, or rather, which one way do I identify with all these four people in their sins, right? Second, we'll see the sad, tragic consequences of the sin in this family. And then lastly, we'll consider ways that we might point each other to God's solution in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might apply it to ourselves. So point number one, four portraits of sin in one family. To begin with, let's start off with Esau. Scripture starts off with Esau. Now, I'd say if we had to categorize Esau, and I'm going to categorize all four when we go through, I would categorize him as a man who is in open rebellion and open contempt against God. In many ways, we already saw this in chapter 25 when he traded his birthright for basically a bowl of soup. It's kind of funny. He says, oh, he already deceived me once. He stole my birthright, right? No, you sold it to him. He traded the immense privilege, not just of being in covenant with Yahweh, but of being holding a special position. The Messiah would actually come from him. He traded that all for a bowl of soup. It's as if he were to say, this is what your covenant is worth to me, God. Open contempt for God. Open disrespect for God's covenant. Well, in our text, we see him just as rebellious. Verse 34 of chapter 26 says, "When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah." Well, here again, we see Esau's utter disregard for this covenant that he is born into by the fact that he marries two Hittite women. No doubt he was aware that his grandfather Abraham had been absolutely adamant that his own father Isaac not marry one of the Canaanite women, right? This is why Abraham sends his servant to go to Padan Aram and take a wife from his own people. The reason for that is because God's covenant people were to be a separate people, a special people devoted for God. And yet here, Esau utterly spurns that. He marries into the pagan culture around him. Furthermore, we're told that he doesn't just marry one Hittite woman, which would be bad enough. He actually marries two. Many commentators think that's an allusion back to Lamech, the man who first had two wives. Furthermore, we're not told why the lives of these Hittite women, why they made the lives of Isaac and Rebekah bitter. We're not told. Whatever it was, it made their lives bitter, however. In this way, Esau's a perfect picture of Proverbs 17:25. What does that say? A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. You know, it's fascinating. I've seen parents grieved by the sin of their children. It's truly a bitterness to them. I know a man, and within the space of a year, he all of his hair turned gray. It literally happened. And he looked like he aged 10 years. He looked like he served two terms in the presidency of the United States of America just by the grief and the mourning that his children brought into his life. That's what Esau does to his own parents here. He's a man with open contempt for God. Well, let's consider Isaac now. In what ways is Isaac sinning here? On the surface, it might be argued that he's not sinning at all, right? He's kind of just this feeble old man. He's kind of blind. He's just really kind of going along with the flow. You probably just put him somewhere and he stays there. And how can he be sinning here? Well, what we actually see are a few hints that he is in sin, and I would characterize his sin in this way. I would say with Isaac, we see a picture of a Christian who began his race well, but whose heart slowly grew cold as he became enslaved to the comforts of the flesh. He started off well. We saw this last week, right? He was walking with the Lord and God was with him. And although he had several failings on the way, still the Lord preserved him and he was walking well. That's not where we see him today. I would actually say he's kind of a Solomon in his old age, whose heart was given to idolatry toward the end of his life. How do we see that here? Well, the first hint commentators suggest is actually in the verses that we just read. Interesting. Namely, that when Esau was 40, he married two Hittite women. How does that point to the sin of Isaac? Well, many think it's strange that we're nowhere for his son, just as his father had done for him. Remember? Abraham was very adamant, went out of his way, instructed his servant to go. And yet we don't see that with Isaac. He's miserable because of the sin of his son, and yet it's most likely that he has failed here as a father. He himself has not sought to instill the virtues of the covenant for his own son. Second, we see in verses 1 through 5. Look at it. It's very subtle. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love. And bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now where's the sin there? Well, to us moderns, it might not stick out as clearly, but many have pointed out that it's very strange that he would only call Esau to himself on his deathbed. It's very common in the ancient world, and we see this in Scripture, that when a patriarch is about to die, he summons his whole family together. He will give the main blessing to the firstborn, but he will also bless the others who are there. He doesn't do that here. We actually see Jacob do that in the end of Genesis. When he's about to die, he calls all of his sons and family together on his deathbed. He blesses some. Some get curses for their sin, right, or less blessings, but he calls them all. Isaac doesn't do that here. And while we also, we tend to think of Rebecca and Jacob as the plotters and the schemers, it may be that Isaac has his own scheme to exclude Jacob from the blessings of God. Now, if that were not bad enough of its own, right, to essentially cut his one son out of the will, what makes these actions particularly egregious is the fact that by seeking to bless Esau and not Jacob, he is going against the direct word of God, right? He's ignoring the word that God gave to Rebekah when the boys were born or before they were born. She said, "The older, Esau, shall serve the younger." And yet he's completely going against that, trying to bless Esau, his son. We kind of saw this with Abraham, right? He wanted Ishmael. "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you and be my heir." But when God says, "No, it's going to be your other son, Isaac," he backs down. Isaac doesn't do that. He's kind of in open rebellion and open contempt against God himself, seeking to bless the one whom God says, "I will not bless." The last hint that we see, which perhaps gives us a hint into Isaac's motives here, is found in verse 4. He tells Esau to go hunt some game and prepare for me delicious food such as I love. And again, that phrase, "as your father loves, as he loves," is repeated all throughout this. It's interesting. I think we're only told that Isaac loves two things. We're told he loved Rebekah, and we're told more than that, he loved this delicious food. Okay? Now, I'm sure you're all going to go various places today and eat delicious food. Is that sinful? I should hope not, right? Or else we'd all be guilty of great sin, I'm sure, right? It's not what he's talking about here. It's most likely that something else is going on here. Interestingly, turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. This is the only other place in Scripture that the same word for delicious food is found. It's actually just one word, okay? Proverbs chapter 23, verses 1 through 6, okay? "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies," right? Delicious food, "for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies," his delicious food. So this is not just good food, right? It's not just a good hearty meal. We all enjoy that. Rather, this is most likely wealthy delicacies. It's very likely that Isaac, in his old age, as we saw last chapter, he became a very wealthy, wealthy man. And he's become used to the delicacies and pleasures of this world in his old age. They've probably become idols to him. I would say that another small clue that that's probably the case is that the only other person who eats this, and you're like, what is it with this family and stew, right? Esau falls for stew, and the only other person who does that is Isaac. And I think we're meant to see a connection between the two. There's a fleshliness about that Isaac shares with his son there. Next, we continue with Rebecca. If I had to summarize Rebecca's portrait, I would say she's the portrait of a Christian who on the surface looks like she's trusting the word of God, but ultimately doubts the power of that word and therefore tries to fulfill it in her own strength and flesh. Verse 6 says, "Rebecca said to her son, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die.'" So she's really the schemer. We think of Jacob, he's the deceiver. Well, he got it from his mother, right? What's she doing here? On the one hand, we might be sympathetic to her in a sense, right? After all, Jacob is the true heir chosen by God. We could say, well, isn't that kind of like, you know, the midwives of the Israelites lying to Pharaoh, right? Could it possibly be like that? I don't think so. I think her scheming is sinful, and we pretty much see that because her actions result in very, very painful consequences for herself and for her family. In many ways, she's very much like her mother-in-law, Sarah, right? Sarah knew God had promised to give them an heir, and yet she looked to herself to fulfill it. And when she couldn't because she was barren, she thought, I'm just going to help out God here. And she gave Hagar to her husband. In many ways, Rebecca is helping God out. And it's a picture of someone who does not truly trust in God to fulfill His word. Fourth and finally, we come to Jacob, the heel catcher, the deceiver. Now, it's true that Jacob's most obvious sin is that of deception, right? And deception to his own kind of aged, blind father. The law of Moses actually forbids taking advantage or mocking certain people with physical disabilities. Leviticus 19:4 says, "You shall not curse the deaf." Right? Someone might think that's funny because they can't hear you. When I was a little kid, I used to do that to my brother because if he didn't have his hearing aid, he was deaf, and I was a horrible little brother. He did things back to me, okay? But we used to do that to each other. It also says, "Do not put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." What does Jacob do here? Is he fearing God? No, he takes advantage of his poor old father's blindness. If I could characterize Jacob, I would characterize him with one word. He's a follower. We're all called to be followers in the sense of following Jesus, right? We're disciples. And yet, he's a sinful kind of follower. When I was in youth ministry, a common exhortation we would give the students is, don't be a follower. You had these kids, and they were only as good as the crowd you put them in. And many of them claimed to know Christ. If they were with mature kids, they would be mature. If they were with immature kids, they would be immature. And they'd get in trouble because they'd hang out with a bad crowd. And you'd tell them, what are you doing? And they'd say, well, you know, he did it, right? I was just here. And you'd have to say, don't be a follower. Don't just give in to the peer pressure. Fear the Lord instead of fearing man. What we see with Isaac, he does not fear the Lord, and rather he fears more his own mother's commands. We might perhaps see a hint of fear in his voice, but it's not godly fear. Verse 11 says, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself." It's not the fear of God, that's simply the fear of getting caught. And he's someone we would say is a follower. Well, let's now turn our attention to the destructive consequences of these sins. The events that happen destroy this family. How do we see that? Well, with Esau, on the one hand, he's definitely sinned against by his brother, and yet on the other, he simply receives the consequences for rejecting God's covenant. He himself is rejected. It's very tragic. In many ways, Esau's words are kind of haunting here. They're some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. You kind of never really feel bad for Esau, but you feel bad for him here. You can hear the pain in his voice. He says in verse 38, "Esau said to his father, 'Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me even also, O my father.' And Esau lifted up his voice and wept." That's the consequences of his sin. He rejected God's covenant, and now he's finally rejected himself. He had open contempt for God. Perhaps he pretended to not be afraid at all, and now he realizes the terrifying reality that he is cut off with finality from God's covenant. It's very, very sad. He's a wicked man, but it's sad, right? There's pity for someone as wicked as Esau. Isaac, what are the effects of Isaac's sin? He just really kind of fades away. Kind of, in some ways, like David after his sin, right? He's this mighty man, and then he sins. David's kind of a shell of his former self. Even though he's still a righteous man, he repents. He's never quite the same. He's kind of weak and indecisive. It's kind of the same with Isaac. We're not told much about him, except for the rest of his life will be with a broken family. He's not going to depart this earth knowing, you know, I've entrusted things to the Lord and I'm hoping good things. He's leaving a broken life in this earth. For Rebecca, in her scheming, she sought to bless her son Jacob, but she has actually endangered him, right? Her brother seeks to murder him now. Surely she has burned her relationship with her son Esau. Can you imagine if your own mother tried to get you out of getting an inheritance? Surely that relationship's gone. I'm sure her relationship with her husband was strained. And now her son, who she was closest with, is being sought after to be killed. She says, go to your uncle Laban. And she says, for a little while. The sad reality is she'll never see Jacob ever again in her lifetime. He will return 20 years later. She'll never see him again. Instead of trusting the Lord to fulfill his word, that's how it ends for her. And lastly, for Jacob, he goes into hiding. He has to leave his family behind, and he has to live with the reality and fear that someone actively seeks to kill him. I don't know if you've ever dealt with someone who's particularly hostile. Maybe you've been threatened in your actual physical security. I've been in some situations like that. It's very unnerving to live life knowing there's someone who seeks my life. But those are the consequences of Jacob's sin here. That's what he gets for becoming a deceiver and sinning against his brother so greatly. So what are the consequences of sin here? This is a family that's destroyed, individually and corporately, and nothing will ever be the same for them. Take heed, church. Take heed, fathers and mothers, children, sons and daughters. This is what sin does. It destroys life. It brings bitterness. It's very sad. The chapter starts with bitterness, and it ends with bitterness. Rebecca lamenting, oh, do not let Jacob marry one of these Hittite women. It's just a story of the bitterness of sin. You and I are not to live in thinking up what ifs. It's a very unhealthy thing. Many times if you're counseling someone, you say, stop thinking of what ifs and think of what the Bible actually says, right? However, there is a time and a place for thinking about what the consequences of our sin might actually look like. It's very interesting. In the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord is rebuking Israel for basically just breaking his covenant the whole way that he's dealing with them, right? This is what he says of them. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding if in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. If they were wise, they would discern the end that has come upon them. They would think about the sin and the pain and the agony that their actions have brought about, but they're not wise. They don't think about it, and they continue along heedlessly, and therefore they fall into it. Now, I don't want you all to go home and think of all the ways you could possibly destroy your lives and your families, okay? But there's a place for pondering and meditating. What would sin look like in my life? What would the consequences be? How might it affect those? How might it destroy my family, my church, if I were to continue along heading heedlessly? I knew a missionary who was a missionary to Europe in the late 80s and early 90s. And he and his fellow missionaries, when they all arrived, they were single men. And they were doing ministry together in Central Europe. And he said there were many temptations all over as single men, and there were many promiscuous women, and they would be walking down the street, and there would be a woman, just basically like the Proverbs, like the adulterous woman, and she would whistle, and she would say, hey, why don't you guys come on up here real quick, these missionaries, right? And they would put their eyes on the concrete, and they would just walk, and they would pray for one another, and they would encourage each other, think about what will actually happen to you if you go up those steps. And he said, no matter what scenario we came up with, it always ended up with us flipping burgers at McDonald's, right? You'd be a missionary, not that there's, you know, do that to the glory of God, okay? But you'd be a missionary, you'd do that, you'd lose your funding, your family would find out, your church would find out, you'd be unemployed, You have no other skills because you're a missionary in the world, right? You end up flipping burgers. There's a place for that. We don't want to become fearful and introspective, but it is wisdom to discern the end of our sin. Well, up to this point, we've just been dealing with the sinfulness of this family and the scary reality of what sin can do. But we now want to turn from that and consider Christ and the gospel and how we might avoid this. How can we discern our end? What I want to do here is first pay attention specifically to Esau, because he's kind of a special case, and I want to give special attention to him and kind of explain a few things carefully. And then we'll look at the other three, and we'll talk about how the gospel is the power that they need in their sin. First, what remedy would there be for someone like an Esau, someone in open contempt against God? Well, in some ways, you and I will never actually meet an Esau, okay? In the sense that we'll never actually meet someone who can no longer partake of God's covenant, okay? As long as they're alive, they can still repent. God can still bring them to himself. And as long as they have not departed from this earth, that's not a final decision. That happened in Esau, but that was with a typological covenant. You and I will never meet someone like that. Now, someone might say, well, what about the person who commits the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Aren't they surely damned in this lifetime once they do that? Well, the unpardonable sin is not simply to utter or think a blasphemous thought against the Holy Spirit in your mind, but rather it's to live that way continuously until you die in that state. And I want to give you proof of that. I do this not to boast in my sin when I was an unbeliever, but because I've met enough people who think they've committed the unpardonable sin. Like we said, John Bunyan was terrified. He would think, sell Christ, sell Christ, sell Christ. And he says, sometimes as fast as a man could speak, and I thought I committed it. That's not to commit it, and I'll prove it to you. Okay? When I was an unbeliever, when I was 18 years old, I was very much in open rebellion against God. I was totally an Esau, a fool. I'm sure I brought bitterness to my parents' lives at that time. I had completely rejected the Christianity of my parents, and in my boldness against God to prove that I wasn't afraid of him, I knew about that passage of the unpardonable sin, and I actually said blasphemies literally against the Holy Spirit to prove I don't believe in that. I don't believe in the Bible. Look at how unafraid I am. And I said things to the Holy Spirit that you might see someone say when they're cursing at someone. Okay, we won't go into it. And yet a few months later, I got saved. Okay, so that wasn't the unpardonable sin. So if you ever run into a situation where you yourself or you meet someone and they think, They literally think they're going to hell because they just thought something horrible against the Holy Spirit. Tell them that's not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You're not an Esau. You still have a chance to repent. Okay? On the other hand, we will meet Esaus in the sense that we will meet people who are openly contemptuous against Jesus and his gospel. What is the remedy for that person? How would you deal? Let's say someone were to say, you know, I have a friend and their son just has nothing to do with God. He just doesn't like not want anything to do. He's hostile. Will you talk to them? What would you say to that person? I think on the one hand, it would be very warranted to take them to warning passages, right? To tell them, if you continue on this way, you will suffer for the wrath of God, right? On the other hand, though, I think it's very wise at times. I think the greatest blow you can deliver to someone who is overly contemptuous to God, to share the gospel with them. You know, we hear the phrase from certain ministries, law to the proud and grace to the humble. And that's true, but it's a proverb. Okay, proverbs are generally true, and yet there are certain circumstances in which if you really want to break a hard heart, the love of God is what will do it more than the wrath of God. There's been many times when I've been talking to an atheist, and they're just, you know, this is being recorded. It's very hard to talk to them, okay? And I always try to keep my anger from popping up and to say, but you know, that God who you're mocking, he actually loves you. Did you know that? And he sent his son to die for you. He desires to know you. You'll actually, I've seen them become quiet in that moment. There's a sense of shame. This God they're mocking actually loves them. I think that's one way I would also counsel in Esau. And I would encourage you to do so likewise. Well, what about the other three? What about Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob? As I thought about this, I don't actually want to give one specific way for each person. But I would say we should point them to the power of the gospel. And I would say that for three reasons. I want to give you three examples of the power of the gospel to deal with all three of these. I've learned these in counseling, okay? The first thing we see with the gospel is it's powerful as a remedy against sin, against small sins, as it is with really, really heavy sins. I remember sitting in seminary and you'd have this biblical counseling professor and they're like combat veterans, okay? If they could like show you their scars, they would have scars. And they tell you these horror stories and you think to yourself, I hope I never get a case like that, okay? I hope I get like a softball. Give me like a T-ball case, right? I remember the first time I had a case like that, this was years ago in California. It was one of the first counseling cases I ever had. And I sat with this young man, and he started off, and I was like, oh, this is standard. Okay, good, you know? And he got quiet, and he started opening up more, and it became clear there was some heavy, dark sin in this man's life, and I started panicking. I broke out into a cold sweat. I have no idea what I'm going to give this guy, okay? What I found, the only thing I could give him was the gospel. Guess what? It was just as powerful with him as it was with someone who struggles from something like, oh, that's a T-ball sin, right? Something like that. The gospel is powerful enough, even against sins that you don't know what to do with yourself. If you have the gospel, that's powerful enough. The second way we see the power of the gospel is that the gospel is sufficient for every person in the unique way that they sin. You know, the more I've done counseling, the more I realized all I really do is share the gospel with people just from different angles. I was sharing this with a friend of mine in California. He's a certified counselor for ACBC. And I kind of said, you know, I'm learning counseling is just pointing people to the gospel. And he laughed and he said, yeah, you know, I was counseling this guy the other day and he looked at me like I was a guru. And he's like, how did you do this? How did you just get right to the nitty gritty of my heart and my sin? And you helped me to see things that were right in front of me. And he said, I just pointed you to the gospel. He thought it was like this perfectly tailored answer for himself. It was just the gospel. That's why we need to look to it. All of us just meditate on the gospel. It's powerful enough. The last way I would point to the power of the gospel is in a situation that you might find like this in a family. Oftentimes, sin does not just involve one person, right? It can become a very tangled mess. You don't know where to start. We had an exercise in seminary where we had to diagnose a potential case, and it was this couple. And actually, the professor and his wife, they did this role-playing thing. There was so much sin in that you had no idea where to start. They had so many problems. There were medical issues, financial issues, issues of intimacy. He even said, well, I have PTSD. There were all kinds of things. And you kind of go, I have no idea where to even start with this thing. The professor said this, and it always struck with me. Pick one thing. Show the gospel and apply it to that. And oftentimes, the other things become untangled as you just deal with that one thing. The gospel begins to permeate the whole situation as you apply it, maybe just to the issue of communication. You begin to get them to meditate on the gospel. How does the gospel apply to this situation? And what you see is that just by loosing that one thing, all the other chains break. The gospel is so powerful, even in situations of tremendous sin. If I would encourage you to flee the end of this family, I would say meditate on the gospel of Jesus Christ daily. You know, George Mueller, he was German, but he lived in Britain around the time of Spurgeon, a great man of faith. He established many orphanages. He said he learned in his walk with the Lord, his primary task every day was to get his heart happy in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. He said, that's my first task, is to delight in the gospel daily. If you would avoid sin, if we would avoid this happening to our church, we need to bask and soak in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will find it is totally sufficient. There is no sin too strong. There is no situation too complicated that the gospel cannot be the remedy for sin. And if we do that, we will be able to avoid this kind of situations by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, keep your eyes on Christ. Sin is destructive, and although that's a scary thing to think about, how your sin might lead you to destroy your family or your own lives, there's a place for that, and there's a time for that. And I would encourage you, perhaps this week, maybe as you meet with family worship, just do an exercise of pondering that together as a family. How might our sin affect one another or ourselves if that were to go unchecked? Ponder the possible consequences, the destruction that sin can make in your life. And yet, as Murray McShane said, for every one look at sin, take 10 looks at Christ. Think from then, how might we bask our souls in the gospel that this might not happen? How might we look at his justification or sanctification or adoption in Christ Jesus that this might not be us? And we will find the Lord is sufficient. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious gospel. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, you've truly given us everything we need. Lord, before Christ, we were slaves to sin. It owned us. And yet your gospel is truly that which sets us free. Help us to meditate on that, Lord. We pray if there's anyone here over whom a sin just seems to really hold them in chains, may they see that part of the gospel which they're not seeing at this very moment. How you have made a provision for sins, Lord. We thank you that you have broken the power of sin ultimately by pouring out your wrath on your Son. And in doing that, we're no longer under the curse of the law. We no longer have to flee it. We know that the law is the power of sin in that sense, and by breaking that, you have broken the power of sin. Help us to remember that individually, as families, as parents, as children, and as a church. And we ask this now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the men will now come.